This past week, first Wednesday, and then they said Friday, and nothing happened. They said they must be very slow in getting those results done, so just keep praying and proper diagnosis will be given. And one of the things that has been clear to me from long time, and was very clear to me the time that the first disease was diagnosed, the cancer, and that is that we are in His hands. We are totally within the sovereign hands of our God. He does all things well. Therefore, there are no tragedies for the believer. There are disquieting events. There are hurtful things that occur. But in the end, we can have peace because we know that He causes, literally causes, all things to work together for good. That's true for all of us. And so it's that kind of peace that the believer can have. It's that kind of sense of assurance that we can have as believers, that nothing can separate us from the love of God, that we are assured of according to His Word. And I wanted to share that with you today because that is my very strong conviction. And I pray that as you pray that you'll realize that in your own life as well. All right. With these foreign glasses on, but so greatly fully received. I'd like to have you turn with me now to the 15th chapter of the book of Revelation. We've looked at the first part of a great song. It's a song of Moses and the song of the Lamb. This song is, after all, an act of worship that is being led here by the Lord Himself in preparation for the deliverance of the final set of judgments that will occur upon the earth. The summary judgments that will be, if you will, the final curtain call for this age. And we know that this preparation is meant to summon up inside of us a sense of anticipation and expectation. Not that we ourselves will be present during these horrific events, but that we might anticipate the fact that God will work out justice, final justice, complete justice at the end of the age. And that's why we read at the very beginning of this chapter, when it talks about the preparation for these final last plagues, for in them, it says in verse 1, the wrath of God is complete. And we're going to see that at the very end of this chapter as well. So, in anticipation of that, the Lord speaks to us through this song to think about, first of all, the great works of our God. And secondly, the ways of our God that we looked at in the last 2 weeks. And a thought came to me as I was preparing this lesson, and as I thought about the lessons that we've already had in the last 2 weeks about the works of our God and the ways of our God, that two things, bottom line, are clear from those two lessons. One is that our almighty, all-powerful, omnipotent, all-holy God, number one, is the only one who could pull off all of the magnitude of His own final determining justice. He's the only one in this universe who could do it. And hence His great works make that rather clear, that He has the power to do it. And in fact, if you remember reading the sermon by Jonathan Edwards, one of the things that Jonathan Edwards says that is so striking in that sermon, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God, is not only is God the one who has the power to bring about justice, but it is God's power that keeps us moment by moment. Even those who are yet unbelievers, who have not yet become believers, hold back the administration of justice so that we might have the opportunity to hear the gospel, to believe, and to be saved. So that great power both administers and shows mercy at the same time. He's the only one who could do that. And secondly, because of His nature, because He is an all-holy God who cannot abide the presence of evil around Him or in His universe, that finally, in the end, all evil will be extirpated, will be completely obliterated from this universe. So not only is the only being in the universe who could pull it off because of His holiness, He's the only being in the universe who would pull it off because His holiness demands it and His justice requires it. So with that as background, we read the following here in the 15th chapter of the book of Revelation, in verse 4, having considered these things, we read, "Who shall not fear You, O Lord, and glorify Your name?" Who shall not fear You, O Lord, and glorify Your name? The great Westminster Shorter Catechism goes like this: the chief end of man is to glorify God. To glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. Our purpose in this world, our reason for being in this life, is so that we might reflect back upon Him, His own great glory, so that we might lift Him up in all the things that we say and do in and through our lives. And so in the end, worship is not simply a response. It is that. It is a response on our part to who he is, to his greatness and to his holiness. We respond by worshiping. But it is also, in this particular instance, a way of magnifying him and of lifting him up and of glorifying him, as we are seeing here in this text. Who shall not fear you, O God, and glorify your name? Great is our God, and greatly to be praised, we read in the book of Psalms. But the first part of the verse says, who shall not fear you, O God? For those of you who have done a study of this sort in the past, and I've done this study in the past when we were going through the book of Proverbs, the notion of the fear of God is a most misunderstood notion. We humans think of fear in only one sense. We think of fear as what I would call craven fear, you know, where you're shaking your boots, where you are fearful because you don't know what's going to happen or because you think what's going to happen. And so you are uncertain and you are unstable in all of your ways because of that kind of craven fear. But the notion of the fear of God is not of a being, not of us, being in an uncertain position. But the fear of God is the response of the believer to who God is. We fear God not in the sense of being afraid of him, but we fear God in the sense of responding to him and to who he is. I've heard Pastor Graham say over and over again in sermons that the one most important motivating factor in his life is to fear God. And that used to be a very well-known expression. We used to say that someone was a God-fearing man or a God-fearing woman. And that was a compliment to pay someone. And it is still a compliment to pay someone because according to the scriptures, someone who fears God is someone who has responded to God in such a way that their life manifests and reflects the fact that they are related to him. What does it mean to fear God? Well, I'm going to give you four reasons, or meanings, rather, to why we should, the reason why we should fear him. Number one, to fear God is to love him. We don't think of fear and love as going side by side. Well, in a human sense, it doesn't. Normally, the things that we fear are the things that we hate. But in the scriptures, the indication is that to fear God is to love him. It is to be drawn ever closer to him. It is to realize the greatness of our God and therefore to elicit from us a heart of love. If you turn with me now to the book of Deuteronomy just for a second. We'll come back here just in a moment. Deuteronomy chapter 11. Actually, before that, chapter 6. This is the great prayer of Israel. For those of you who have Jewish friends, for those of you who have a Jewish background, you know that the great prayer of Israel is the Shema. Hear, O Israel. This is Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verse 4. It is a declaration of faith. It's a confession of faith in 6:4, where we read, Hear, O Israel, Shema Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. The fact that we believe in one true God, one ever-living God, and not the multiple false gods of the pagans. That distinction is certainly drawn out here in 6:4. But notice the very next verse, 6:5. After declaring our faith in the one true God, we have this command, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength. And these words which I command you today shall be in your heart, and so on. But the very first response of the believer to who God is to love him. And that is something that distinguishes our faith from the faith of the pagans, where craven fear obtains and where God's anger and wrath is appeased. In our case, we respond in hearts full of love and adoration. Secondly, the way we respond to God is through obedience. Here, again, in Deuteronomy chapter 2, I shouldn't have let go of the chapter while I was there. Going back. In Deuteronomy chapter 6, rather, I said chapter 2, Deuteronomy chapter 6, we read this phrase, fear God, and it is in connection with obeying him. Notice in verse 2 of chapter 6, of Deuteronomy, that you may fear the Lord your God to keep all his statutes and his commandments, which I command you, you and your son and your grandson, all the days of your life, that your days may be prolonged. And the same thing we find a little bit later on in the same chapter, down in verse 24, and the Lord commanded us to observe all these statutes, to fear the Lord our God, for our good always, that he might preserve us alive as it is this day. See, when we fall in love with God, what we're doing is loving one who cares for us more than any other being in all of the universe, who desires our welfare and our good more than anyone else that there is. And so when we respond and we love him, what we're also saying is he is someone that we can trust ourselves to completely. He is someone, because he has our best in his heart, that we want to obey. In fact, more than want to obey, that's putting it, shall we say, minimally. It's also the fact that we want to please him. We love him, and because we love him, we want to please him. And we know that the best way to please him is to do what he says. And that's why Jesus, on so many occasions, would say, "How can you call me Lord, Lord, and don't do the things that I say?" There's an inconsistency in owning him as our God and as our Lord, and yet failing to want to do what he says. And so to fear God is to love him with all of our hearts. To fear God is to obey him and to respond to who he is by wanting to please him. And, of course, that entails serving him, doesn't it? Using our lives in every way possible to bring glory to him, as we said a moment ago. Going forward from Deuteronomy to the book of Joshua, very next book, chapter 24. We read in chapter 24, again, with regard to this notion of fearing God, starting in verse 14 of Joshua 24, the following, 14 and 15. "Now therefore, fear the Lord, serve him in sincerity and in truth, and put away the gods which your fathers served on the other side of the river and in Egypt. Serve the Lord." Verse 15. "And if it seems evil to you to serve the Lord, choose for yourselves this day whom you will serve, whether the gods which your fathers served that were on the other side of the river, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." We serve God in every possible way. We serve God through our worship. We serve God through our work. We serve God by simply turning over our lives to him. One of the great phrases of the Bible that expresses this so succinctly is the expression of Mary. When she was aware that she had been chosen to be the mother of our Lord, and she humbles herself before God, and in that magnificent Magnificat of Mary's, we read, "Be it unto me," she says, "according to your will. Behold the handmaiden of the Lord." There is a yielding or a submission on Mary's part to the will of God, which should be and should mark every one of us as well. That serving God is, after all, to say, "I'm at your disposal. I belong to you, I love you, I want to please you, here I am." You remember, of course, the example of Samuel as a little boy, that when he heard the voice of God, and Eli's instruction to Samuel was to simply say, "Here am I, Lord, what do you want to tell me?" And when God gives a command, the response of the believer is, "Here am I, send me." In Isaiah's case, in the great sixth chapter of Isaiah, when he sees God and his person, his holiness, high and lifted up, and God deals with the sin problem by touching his lips with the coals from off the altar, and finally God says, "Who shall go for me?" And Isaiah's response is, "Here am I, send me." Samuel's response is, "Here am I, send me." Mary's response is, "Here am I, the handmaiden of the Lord." It's that submission and that yieldedness of our lives for his use and for his purposes to bring glory to him. That is fearing God, to love him, to obey him, to serve him, and finally, to be loyal to him. Going back to Deuteronomy in chapter 10. Deuteronomy chapter 10. Deuteronomy chapter 10. And verse 20. This is a powerful verse, well worth memorizing, because it almost summarizes everything that we have said thus far about fearing God. Deuteronomy chapter 10 and verse 20. "You shall fear the Lord your God, you shall serve him, and to him you shall hold fast and take oaths in his name. Over the following chapter in verse 22, we read 11:22 of Deuteronomy. For if you carefully keep all these commandments, which I command you to do, to love the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways, and to hold fast to him. To hold fast to him. What does that mean? To be loyal. When in our world, someone who is a leader wants to surround himself or herself with persons that they believe that they can then trust to carry out responsibilities, what they often look for, first and foremost, besides integrity, is loyalty. Is this a person that you know you can rely on when the going gets rough? This is the person that you go to. This is the go-to person in your life. And everyone values someone that they know they can count on. And so it is with our God. To fear him is to say, not only am I at your disposal, O God, not only am I here to serve you, but I'm not a fair weather friend. I'm not here just when everything is going well, but I am always, always going to be yours and loyal to you. The early church saw examples of believers under fire. When they were called upon to worship the images of the Roman emperor or to renounce their faith and to declare that Caesar is Lord, they refused to do this because of their loyalty to their God. They were going to hold fast to him come what may, and it cost them their lives. So it will be in the time of the Great Tribulation, that choices will have to be made, that either people will renounce the one true God, take the mark of the beast, so that they will have the means to get by in an economic sense and to stay alive even, that they're going to renounce that way, that is the easy way, and they're going to say, no, we hold fast to our God. We're loyal to him to the end. We refuse to bow the knee to Baal. We refuse to bow our knee to the Antichrist. And so that fierce loyalty to our God should be one of the things that marks us as believers. And so we love him. We obey him. We're available to serve him. And we're loyal to the end. The best friends are those who are committed to you and loyal to the end. That's what it means to fear God. That's what it means to be his. Why would we respond that way? Because of who he is. Because of his greatness. Because of the way he has manifested that greatness in his works. Because of his character. Because of his holiness, his ways. We respond to that. Who shall not fear you? Who would not love a God who is so great and so good to us and good for us? That's essentially what we're reading here in the 15th chapter of the book of Revelation. Who shall not fear you, O God, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy. For you alone are holy. If there's one thing that I find among young people that I teach at the university and in other settings with people that I talk to about God, and I remember this back even when I was a student at college, I had what I call my hitchhiking ministry. I had a hitchhiking ministry because I didn't have a car and because I was foolish. And so I worked about 14 to 15 miles away from the campus where I was going, the Christian college campus where I was going. And so the only way I could get home at night from the place of work to my campus was to use the thumb. And I got into some dodgy kinds of situations. I have to tell you, I do not recommend this ministry. This is a default ministry, and default was mine. But I remember being picked up by gangs. And they were threatening me, and I had to pray my way there, all the way back to the campus. And they never attacked me, though there were some moments. I was in the middle of blizzards and storms, and invariably I would run across an individual, almost every time, who would confess that this person just, you know, was doing the very best that he could. That he wasn't, and nor was anyone, perfect. What do you expect? And in the students that I talk to at the university, and when we talk about the holiness of God, the perfection of God, that is one of the hardest things for them to handle. Because you see, when we behold a God of holiness, for you alone are holy, when we behold a God of perfection, it shows up our imperfection. It creates a sense of guilt, which is supposed to. It shows us that we have a need for reform and reformation. And more than that, that we have a need for repentance. And so people don't want to be shown up to be less than they would like people to think they are. We don't want to admit our imperfection. We don't want to admit the fact that we need changing. I'm okay, you're okay. It's the title of a book, and it's also an attitude. And for people to acknowledge that they are undone, this is one of the things that Edward Sermons and others of that era that were so strong biblically got across. It is that we are sinners, that we have corrupt hearts. And Jesus said, out of the heart proceed all of these evil things. The heart of man is desperately wicked, the Bible says. There is no good inherent within us, except what God places there through our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Once we recognize the fact that we are totally depraved, to use the classical theological phrase, that we are sinners through and through, down to the bone, and we see ourselves that way as God sees us, and we see ourselves as those who are already standing under judgment, condemned already because we have not believed yet in the Savior, it requires that kind of recognition, that kind of admission as to our true state and our true condition to cause us to bow the knee. The hardest thing that human beings have to do is to bow the knee. Once someone said to me, well, tell me about John MacArthur. There's all this business about, you have to be perfect, or you have to be someone who has committed himself to serving God. I said, understand this, you can't even repent without humbling yourself. Because to call God Lord requires bending the knee. Bowing the head and bending the knee. The hardest thing we have to do is to humble ourselves. The easiest thing we have to do is to puff up and make people think we're good or better than we are. I remember myself as a kid thinking I was better than average, sort of like the kids up in Minnesota. Better than average. Better than average isn't good enough. God alone is holy. Jesus said on one occasion, you be holy. God says, why? For I am holy. The standard, the bar is set very high for human beings. Nothing less than perfection. People shake their heads. Oh, come on. Nobody's perfect. We excuse our peccadilloes and we excuse our imperfections and we excuse our imperfections by saying nobody's perfect. We excuse rather than confess. But the Bible doesn't say, be as good as you can be and it'll be all right. Try hard. It'll be just fine. Jesus said, no, you be perfect. Even as your Father in heaven. Well, nobody can meet that standard, humanly speaking. No one is perfect. We are sinners, saved by grace. We will, though we at any moment can choose to obey and resist temptation, we will, in fact, over time, continue to sin and need to be forgiven and need to be washed and cleansed all over again. But the standard does not get altered. The standard does not get compromised. The standard does not get modified. The standard does not get lowered. The standard is as high as it can be. It's as high as God Himself. Because He is holy, we fear Him. We love Him. We obey Him. We serve Him. We're loyal to Him. And we read here, of course, in the book of Revelation, because He alone is holy, we have to recognize our unholiness. And always deal with it in that way. Unbended knee. For we read further, for all nations shall come and worship before you, and your judgments have been manifest. There's a passage I want to be sure. Yes, more than one, actually. Turn to the book of Psalms, Psalm 66. Psalm 66. Psalm 66. Great well-known psalm beginning, make a joyful shout or joyful noise to God, all the earth. Sing out the honor of His name. That's verse 1 of Psalm 66. Sing out the honor of His name. Make His praise glorious. Say to God, how awesome are Your works. We've seen that already in examination of this great song of Moses and song of the Lamb. Through the greatness of your power, your enemies shall submit themselves to you. Here it is in verse 4. All the earth shall worship you. All the earth shall worship you and sing praises to you. They shall sing praises to your name. We have read already in a couple of places in the book of Revelation that every language, that every nation, that every tongue, that every tribe will have representatives standing before the throne and before Jesus. That we are going to have a very united nations, in the best sense of that term, representatives of all nations and peoples there before the throne. The kingdom of God will be populated by people from every people group. That is the motive for missions. It is the command of our Lord to go into all the world, or as we are going into all the world, to make disciples of all the nations, not just some, not just a favored few, but of all the nations. Our job is never done when there is one people group that has not heard the gospel. And that's why we press on. That's the reason why, as the Apostle Paul said in his day, he says, I go where no man yet has established a ministry, where the gospel has not yet been heard. That's why we go to places where even if the gospel has been exposed, it may not have been communicated effectively. One of the great things about the Evangelcube is that it is an effective means of communicating the gospel simply across cultural and linguistic lines and barriers. Other means like the four spiritual laws or the wordless book that we used to have in child evangelism. All of these things are means, visual means, that help communicate the gospel. The Jesus film and other means are visual means for communicating the gospel as simply and clearly as possible. Why? So that all the earth will, in fact, one day worship him. Going to Psalm 86. This is 66. Go over 20 more psalms to Psalm 86. Psalm 86, verses 8 to 10. Psalm 86, 8 to 10. Among the gods, there is none like you, O Lord. I'll get rid of those glasses before you know it. God is incomparable. That's what this is saying. It doesn't mean that, you know, here's God, he's the greatest one, and here are the other lesser gods, as if they all had a place. The other gods don't have any place. He alone is worthy of being called God. He alone is a true and the true God. Among the gods, there is none like you. All the gods of the nations, the Bible says, are demons. Insofar as there is any activity that goes on involving these pagan gods, they're all demons. That's why there is any activity. None of the world's gods, which are demonic, are like you, O Lord, because you alone are truly God. Nor are there any works like your works. Again, notice the recognition of the power of our God. Verse 9, all nations whom you have made shall come and worship before you. All nations whom you have made shall come and worship before you, O Lord, and shall glorify your name. Verse 10, for you are great and do wondrous things. You alone are God. We are not only monotheists in a theological sense, because we believe in one God instead of many gods, but we know that there is only one true living God. And one of the things that people have as a problem intellectually, besides the fact that they don't want or refuse to humble themselves, is to acknowledge the exclusivity, the singularity of the worship of one and only one God. When Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, no person comes unto the Father but by me. That's a narrow road. And Jesus said, you know, the road is narrow, and few there be that find it. And when Peter said to his fellow Jews on the day of Pentecost, he said in Acts 4:12, following the day of Pentecost, I should say, in Acts 4:12, he said the following, when he was preaching in Jerusalem. He said, there is none, Acts 4:12, there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. No other name, no other God, one and only one way, exclusively so. All the nations, whatever the cultural differences, have to acknowledge that Jesus is the only way. Now, you know, this is one of the things that we have that is diametrically in our faith, that is diametrically opposed to the world's popular theology and popular philosophy. You go to our campuses, you go to our public forums, and one of the things that they debate over whether the Ten Commandments should be publicly displayed as if that were to acknowledge one religion over all, when in fact even some of those who are on the margins with regard to religious faith are willing to say, well, at least it represents a common moral code. Oh, that's sickening. About the weakest kind of argument that one could give, but nevertheless, it's sort of a way of hanging on to something like, as something as foundational as the Ten Commandments. But to say that God is the only God, that Jesus is the only Savior, and the only way, is offensive. The watchword for today, in today's world, whether it's in the universities, or in the media, or in the public forums, the watchword for today is inclusiveness. Have you heard that term? Surely you've heard that word. Diversity and inclusiveness. Diversity is fine because all the nations are going to worship Him. But inclusiveness meaning that all religions are equal. That all ways to God have equal worth. That it doesn't matter whom you worship as long as you get to the same goal. You know, Hinduism and other great world religions preach that as an article of faith, that there are many roads up to the top of the mountain. But Jesus said, no, there aren't many roads up to the top of the mountain. There's only one road. John the Apostle said in his letter, he said, if you honor the Son, you honor the Father. Now get this. If you don't honor the Son, you don't honor the Father. You see, if you fail to acknowledge Jesus as the Son of God, I was talking to a friend recently about Mormonism, and Mormonism is among the counterfeits one of the very best. The reason it is one of the best counterfeits is that it has all these trappings of true religion. It has a culture that kind of commends itself as healthy and wholesome and all of that, with the exception that Jesus is not God. Talk about an exception. He's a created being. He's somebody who became God or a God. And you and I can become a God. And so it is that He is no longer exclusive. We have to be inclusive. We have many gods. That's paganism, rolled into a Christian trapping. And so what I'm here to tell you today is that if it's difficult for people to humble themselves, it's also difficult for people to acknowledge that Jesus alone is the only way. But I say to people when they have problems like that, I say, you become really bothered by the fact that there's one and only one way with regard to faith. But if I were to tell you that in the case of a certain disease, that there's one and only one medicine that will cure you, would you say, well, that's narrow-minded. That's too exclusive. Surely, for the sake of fairness, there must be some other medicine. Don't tell me this is the only one. Yeah. Okay, give it to me. We're willing to accept exclusivity when it comes to one and only one solution to a given problem in certain arenas, but we're not willing to accept exclusivity when we talk about one and only one way to God. It's a human, demonically inspired way of denying that God alone is God. And Satan's desire is to be recognized as God. The Antichrist's desire was to be recognized and worshipped as God. The false prophet's purpose was to direct people to worship this one and to worship the red dragon, to worship Satan himself, anyone other than the one true God. And that's why you'll find all religions are accepted in the public forum, except for biblical Christianity and biblical Judaism, if it's serious. They're all accepted. Because none of the others claim exclusivity. Y'all come. Big Ten. The Bible says, y'all come one doorway into the tent. All right, back to the 15th chapter of Revelation. Who shall not fear you, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy. For all nations shall come and worship before you, and you alone, for your judgments have been manifested. We've seen a succession of judgments that will be wreaked upon the earth during this time of the Great Tribulation, when God will make His power known, and when evil will be judged. And now we have a final set of judgments that are about to be delivered. And it is this that should lead people to bow the knee. fear, you would think, of a craven sort, if not of a worshipful sort, should lead people to bow the knee. But so great is our arrogance and so great is our pride that we read over and over again in the book of Revelation that no matter what the awful events are that occur externally, that you would think would cause people to bow their knee, still they refuse. Like Pharaoh of old, no matter what plagues you bring, still his heart is hardened. We cannot expect to squeeze people into the kingdom with certain external pressures. It is only the case that a recognition of our own sinfulness, a recognition of the exclusivity of Jesus as the Savior, is only that that saves. And that is what requires the Holy Spirit's enlightenment to accept. Verse 5 of Revelation 15. And after these things, I looked, and behold, the temple of the tabernacle of the testimony in heaven was open. That's a long phrase. The temple of the tabernacle of the testimony. The temple refers to the Greek word is naos, refers to the holy of holies, the inner sanctum. That place where only the high priest on the earth was allowed to enter once a year on the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippurim. That is open wide. The place of salvation that was exclusive to one person representing the people is now open to all people. So we read here in verse 5, behold the temple, the inner sanctum of the tabernacle of the testimony. Tabernacle of the testimony is another way of referring to both the tabernacle and the temple, which is the place where in the inner sanctum, in that place called the Ark of the Covenant, the Ten Commandments were contained. That was the testimony. God's direct revelation. The Ten Commandments, which are now so debated as to whether they should be displayed in a public place. That's the testimony. May that testimony ever be heard. May that testimony ever be seen. May that testimony never be ashamed of. That those Ten Commandments, which represent God's direct revelation of his high expectations to humankind, will ever boldly be presented before human beings. The tabernacle of the testimony in heaven was open. And out of the temple came the seven angels, having the seven plagues. Now, we had already seen that they were given judgments and responsibility for judgments earlier on in the chapter. Verse 1, I saw another sign in heaven, great and marvelous, seven angels having the seven last plagues. Here we have a reprise of that here in verse 6. And out of the temple came the seven angels having the seven plagues, clothed in pure, bright linen. That phrase, of course, is used in a number of places in the Bible to describe the clothing that is to be worn by the high priest, that is described early in the book of Revelation as the kind of raiment in which the Lord Jesus in his glorified state is addressed, the white robe glistening in righteousness, which was seen by anticipation on the Mount of Transfiguration. But we know that when Jesus returns, as we're going to see in the 19th chapter of the book of Revelation, he will come and the armies of heaven will all be clothed in this white linen, and the girding about is the kind of dress that the high priest would wear, the representative of God would wear. And so it is that we who are his saints, who are his redeemed, are those whose righteousness is imputed, who are considered by God to be pure, as if we had never sinned. When we come to place our faith in Jesus, we are now qualified not only to enter heaven, but we're qualified to be his representatives here upon the earth. And so these angels who are holy angels, who have never fallen, who were sealed in their righteousness at the time of the great conflict that occurred in heaven, so these holy angels have the right, because of their purity, to represent God. And make, as we see elsewhere, the white linen always represents righteousness and righteous deeds. Clothed in pure white linen, having their chests girded with golden bands. Verse 7, then one of the four living creatures, and of course this refers to the four cherubim who surround the throne and who are the guardians of the throne of God. Then one of the four living creatures gave to the seven angels seven golden bowls or vials full of the wrath of God who lives forever and forever. God, the one true God, is an eternal God. His purposes are eternal. His judgments are eternal. They're not just for the time being. And his judgment upon evil is that it deserves death. And that eternal judgment of an eternal God will be meted out finally and fully without any dilution. The grapes of wrath will not be diluted in any way when justice is finally done. full of the wrath of God. The wrath of God, you remember we said, is the supernatural, natural reaction of God to evil. The wrath of God is not God losing his temper and having a fit of pique, ticked off. That's not the wrath of God. In fact, the word in Greek for wrath is thumos here. There are two Greek words. One is thumos, one is orge. Orge is the word for a long, slow burn. Thumos is kaboom! Sudden explosion of anger. And so it is the final deliverance of the final set of judgments will be a kaboom deliverance when it will finally be completed. All evil judged upon the earth. Full of the thumos of God who lives forever and forever. Finally, in verse 8, with this we'll close. The temple, this temple in heaven, was filled with smoke from the glory of God and from his power. And no one was able to enter the temple till the seven plagues of the seven angels were completed. You remember, of course, the trek of the children of Israel across the wilderness, and that they were led in the daytime by this column or pillar of smoke, and nighttime by the column or pillar of fire. You remember that in the tabernacle of the testimony, where Moses would meet with God, it was also called the tabernacle of the meeting, as well as the tabernacle of the testimony, that place would occasionally be filled by smoke. And the smoke was representative of the holy presence of God, the Shekinah glory of God. So powerful, so holy, so pure, that it radiated. And the results of the effulgence, as the old theologians like to call it, the pure Shekinah glory, radiance of our God, was that the whole place would be filled with his presence. That's the way I felt that day. Charlie alluded to that when he was leading in prayer earlier, that I had that sense that day when I sensed God's presence everywhere. I've never gotten over that. That his glory fills the earth, the psalmist tells us. But in particular, his glory fills his house. And so the smoke represents the concentration, if you will, of the presence of God. When he came down on Mount Sinai for the deliverance of the Ten Commandments, the mountain roared and rocked and roiled from his presence as fire and smoke caused the land to quake all around it. And so it is, the presence of God is felt and palpably seen in the smoke that fills the temple. You remember when Solomon dedicated his temple, that after the prayer in which he dedicated himself to the Lord, that God approved Solomon's intentions. And the evidence of his approval was that he was going to make his presence manifest. And the way he made his presence manifest was by filling that new temple with the smoke of his presence. That's always been, in the Bible, a representation of the holiness and the presence of our God. We read in Exodus chapter 40, I'm not going to have you turn there because it's very similar to what we're reading here in Revelation 15:8, but in Exodus chapter 40, verses 34 and 35, we read the following. The cloud covered the tabernacle of meeting, and the glory of the Lord, the Shekinah glory of the Lord, filled the tabernacle, and Moses was not able to enter the tabernacle as long as the cloud rested above it. The cloud of God's glory, his holiness, was manifested here in the temple in heaven. Because that holiness is always expressed as in supernatural, natural reaction against evil. And until that evil is finally extirpated and obliterated and removed from the earth, and this final set of judgments is going to conclude that cleansing, purgative judgment of God upon the earth, until then, that holiness will be manifested in a very special way, and it will not be abated until it's done. God sets out to do, and God does. God is opposed to evil, and he will remove it, finally, and firmly. The temple, we read in verse 8 of chapter 15 of Revelation, was filled with smoke from the glory of God and from his power. And no one was able to enter the temple till the seven plagues of the seven angels were completed. Well, we have had the announcement. We're going to have the presentation starting next week in chapter 16. As we get ready for the seven final judgments, which are different in their extent and different in their intensity and in their thoroughness from all of the judgments that have gone on before. the entire world, in every aspect of this world, from heaven above to the earth beneath, to the oceans, to the rivers. Everything will be affected by the judgment of God in that final set of judgments. And still, they will not repent. Such is the hardness of the human heart. It doesn't matter how much the screws are tightened by God. It takes the act of the Holy Spirit to soften a heart. And so we have to bear that in mind in our own lives as we talk to people about Jesus. Now let's go to Him in a word of prayer, shall we? Heavenly Father, we bow.